wisdom for Keith, clarity as he speaks, and what is the subject, and Lord, help us to have good questions, and help us to take things to heart, and apply them to our life, and get to know you better. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Amen. So, tonight we are on to chapter 13 of sanctification. I do not know which page it is on. Maybe somebody could shout it out. 856.
Star student.
Not a king. It's a long time.
It's a little fluff.
Yeah.
Sanctification. So, just to read the titles off, we did a free will, of effectual calling, of justification, of adoption, of sanctification. So we had this sort of the who the fall, how God was gonna bring about redemption, the instrumentality of that redemption in Christ, the particular instrumentalities of bringing it, applying it to us, and effectual calling, and so forth, the merit of Christ on our behalf, and justification, so forth, adoption, being having union with Christ, and now of sanctification. And one of the things that was stated in justification, I wasn't planning on saying this, so I probably shouldn't be saying it, because now I can't find it. Here we go. In justification 11.2, faith thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness is the alone instrument of justification. Justification is a declaration. It's a formal declaration by God, or at least that's how Paul is sort of making the analogy. Wyatt made that really good, gave that really good answer of the bishop who said, to the question, are you saved? He said, I have been saved in my justification. I am being saved in my sanctification. I will be saved in my glorification. So when is it? Are you saved? Yes. Are you being saved? Yes. Will you be saved? Yes. And so this is speaking of the various aspects of our salvation, which are delineated in particular biblical terms that we have sort of systematized. They don't always mean exactly what we're saying they mean in the Bible, because just people use terms differently at different times. Nevertheless, there's a discernible system of thought that is in the faith once delivered to the saints. So, enough of that. Chapter 13, point one. They who are once effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, are further sanctified really and personally through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection by his word and spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they are more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. I want to hit the very last point for just a sec to sort of make this point. There's a lot of debate, or I almost call it chatter, going on right now about a thing called eschatological justification. And if you're a theology nerd, you might know what that is. The controversies around it. We would say that there's not really an eschatological justification, okay? Though, which meaning a justification at the end of time, okay? So in the end,
you didn't get saved on earth.
No. So like for you, you have been justified now, previously, at a point in time, and you will be justified ultimately. In a sort of separate concept of justification. Later on. Now, there's probably a lot of people talking past each other is the sense I get, because What the Westminster Confession says here in sanctification is that the practice of true holiness is something we must have to see God. And that comes directly from the book of Hebrews. And there are other verses that we'll go over that also, I think, make the same point. That people who don't ultimately practice holiness in their lives, make it a practice, are not saved and don't go to heaven. They don't see God. They don't get to be with God because they don't love God. Because if they did, they would have put holiness to practice. That does not mean they are justified by their works. However, there is this eschatological justification idea, like the sheep and the goats, basically coming from that parable, where, so what's the difference from the sheep and the goats? Their works, right? So ultimately, we're going to be judged by our works. Well, kind of, but not really. Are we talking past each other here, and are we confusing categories? Probably. Are there dangers to go down? Probably. Is it as big of a deal as it's being made at this moment?
What does sheep and goats have to do with works?
Yeah.
We're not going to talk about it. You can go read it.
I thought sheep and goats were the believers and the unbelievers.
Right, but what does it say the difference of them is? And one did these certain things and the other ones didn't do them. So I don't want to get into it because it'll take too much time. But if you look at it, it said, you know, when I was thirsty, you gave me water. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was in jail, you visited me. You guys did these things right, and you guys didn't. You guys get to enter into your master's kingdom. You guys can go to hell.
So this is at the end times.
Right.
Is what Adam Matthew is?
Yeah.
Is that the Matthew? That's the Jews, right?
And so
I think it's the Jews being saved at the end.
No, I wouldn't go there. I think it's
going through the end times.
It is regardless of your eschatological view, it's at the end, and the only difference would be that actually, yeah, I would say go read it. We'll talk about it next week if you want to talk about it, because it's too deep of a subject to delve into at this point.
You brought it up.
I know. But what I'm saying here is there are.
I was saying, is that something like what James says? So you see, you're not saved just one by faith, but by works.
Right, because we say, and Paul says, we're saved by faith, not works. And then James says, we're not just saved by faith. So what are we talking about? So it's the same words. They're contradictory words, but the concepts underlying them actually agree with each other. Because you're not saved apart from good works. You're saved unto good works. Or you are saved, I guess you'd say, apart from good works. Okay. But you're still saved unto good works. Faith without works is dead. And Paul would agree with that. It wasn't a disagreement. The thing that's going on right now, there's a lot of people who I think are very much Orthodox who are on both sides of this issue. And I hope they just kind of figure out what they're talking about. But the confessional, if Timothy perseveres, he will be saved, right?
He'll save himself.
So the question is, does that have anything to do with justification? And I would say no, it doesn't. It has to do with sanctification. If we see it in these proper categories that the confession puts them in, then we won't have this error, this argument. But ultimately, I think we just have some brothers and sisters in Christ who are slightly skewed in what they're saying, categorical confusion, and they're not like totally heretical or anything, but it's worth working through for those who wish to dig into it. So we're not getting to heaven without our personal practice of holiness, and that is because, as it said in 11:2, faith is alone the instrument of justification, yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces. Sanctification is a saving grace. So that's my in run, kind of, now we can go to the beginning of the chapter on sanctification. So what we have is I'm going to call it a roots and fruits A and a roots and fruits B. Roots and fruits A and B. Okay. The very word sanctification will define our term here.
For what?
I don't speak Latin, so.
It means to make holy.
It does mean to make holy. So, why don't we say holify?
I don't know.
You are being holified.
What's that word?
Did they use to?
I don't think it was ever a word in English. But it is one of those things where it would mean the same thing. Holify would mean sanctify. Sanctify would mean holify. Sancted would be holy. You know, whatever. Whatever you want to see. So when you see a lot of these terms, even purify sometimes is actually a verb from sanctification of holiness. Agiosmos, agiosmon, whatever. Declining of this and that that you can do. It's all from this root, which is agios, and it's agioi. Those are saints, right? That's the plural. Those are saints. And so the saints are being sanctified. That's what makes them saints. Well, they're sanctified in the sense that God's put them apart, and then he's further sanctifying them in the sort of purifying sense progressively. Now, what it starts off with, now that we've defined this, you know, this sanctification, holifying, being made holy, being purified, it's all the same thing, and it's the same word in Greek. Notice that it says, they who are effectually called, so it starts off with the very obvious sovereign act of God, and regenerated, having a new heart. So regenerated means having a new heart. It's just defining the term regenerated there. And a new spirit created within them. That's what regeneration is. Are further sanctified. So sanctification is really, there's an unbroken line between regeneration to sanctification. And it continues on. Well, Yes. Regeneration is the acting out of that. But in terms of sort of what's happening, it's a continuation of regeneration. It's being more Christianized, if you will. It's being more Christized, being more holified.
Can't you say that sanctification is a process of the flesh conforming to what's been changed on the inner man?
Absolutely.
So in other words, the flesh is putting off more of the sin and becoming more like the inner man.
Killing it.
Yeah, killing it. But, you know,
killing the flesh, killing the sin.
The flesh, yeah.
Living by the Spirit.
Peeling off the scales.
Peeling off the scales. So the power of this, or the how does this happen? It happens by the virtue, through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection. It happens to you really and personally. Really and personally are very important terms for lots of theological debates, but you basically get off the evangelical wagon when you get rid of those, because then it becomes much more corporate. Hey, you're in the church, you're saved, right? You're baptized, you're saved. Well, no. Regeneration is a real thing. Yeah, we can't detect it. We can't put an election meter on you. We can't put a regeneration meter on you. But nevertheless, it is real. It is what produces these things, and we can't get past it. A lot of this, there's a tangential relationship with what I was talking about as far as the eschatological justification. Not so much to the controversy right now, but some earlier controversies, which you're familiar with, like Federal Vision, where we want to sort of bring the Middle Ages back and get away from modernity and postmodernity, and we want to have parishes in which we live and die, and we work with each other, and we go to church with each other, and our families stick around. And when your kids don't get saved, when your kids aren't regenerated, it becomes very inconvenient, because you've got to kick them out of what they were never really in, or they were in terms of a covenantal sense, but they were not in terms of a effectual calling sense. And so this personal and really regenerated stuff and sanctified is very important. We can't lose sight of that. Now, this happens by the virtue of both Christ's death and resurrection. In John chapter 3, verses 3 through 8, can somebody read that for me? John 3. And if somebody else wants to cue up Titus 3, 1 through 8.
In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." Am I on the right passage?
Mm-hmm. Yep.
How can a man be born when he is old? Nicodemus said, "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows where it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit."
So, born again, we don't do it to ourselves. We can't do open heart surgery, and we cannot cause ourselves to be born. This is something that happens to us. It's completely within God's sovereignty. It's not synergistic, it is monergistic. It is purely from God. Now, Titus 3, does anybody have that yet?
Me.
Go ahead, Heidi, 1 through 8.
Okay.
And Brooks, before you start, think of what's happening here. Think of born again. Now, how does born again apply to what Paul is saying to Titus?
"Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men."
So we see John, or Jesus talks about being born again in John 3. Titus talks about, or Paul talks about being born again in Titus 3. He said he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. ESV is what I'm reading. And it's not because of works done by us. Yet, what is immediately preceded and proceeded, however you say that, what's before and after the statement? You've got all these bad works and good works. So regeneration and being born again, the renewal of the Holy Spirit, is unto good works, which we are commanded, we are given imperatives about doing. Very quick side note. Is it verse? So the new birth, which here we is called the washing of regeneration, the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. I think in terms of the modality, how you do baptism, that is more important than when we talk about being buried with him. The reason being that when Westerners think of burial, we think about going underground. When you thought about it then, you find a cave and you shove a rock in front of it so the stink won't come out. The animals won't get into it and destroy it. So it's not being buried like we think of in terms of immersion baptism. Rather, baptism, as the confession will say later on the sacraments, is most rightly administered by sprinkling or pouring, which represents the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. So we see Paul here has this literally sort of the baptizing, the washing of regeneration into the Holy Spirit. That's being born again. And so the symbol and the substance of what are going on there, you are saved by baptism, okay? You are absolutely saved by baptism in the sense that the Holy Spirit is poured out on you. And that is connected to the pouring out of water onto you that symbolizes it. So the symbol and the substance are connected and are often even confusably spoken about in Scripture because they're so tightly tied.
But that sounds like baptismal regeneration.
But it's not.
Sounds like it.
It's not. Well, it is. It's baptismal regeneration. Baptism into the Holy of the Holy Spirit saves you. Baptism by the Holy Spirit saves you. Baptism into Christ saves you. Does that mean that you can be saved without having water applied to you? Absolutely. Does that mean that you are saved as long as you have water applied to you? Absolutely not. Is that clear enough and careful enough, Betsy?
Yeah.
Maybe by the end of it?
No, I'm just thinking, like Christ had to die. He really had to die.
Yeah.
So if we say, you know, we're buried with Christ, you have to die to yourself too.
Yeah.
So what I'm saying is, it sounds like, I think you said, one is more important than the other.
In terms of when we're talking about the modality, the how we do baptism, the being buried with Christ in baptism means that in our effectual calling, we are united to Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Okay? Which, in the very literal sense, does not mean being placed laterally and dropped into the ground and buried under dirt where we can't see you anymore and then coming back out of it. It actually, in his case, meant like just being shoved in a hole in the rocks and then kicking the rock off again a little bit later.
All we need to do there for that is inform ourselves of the cultural
stuff. And so, you know, having said that, it's pretty clear that the early church had a lot of pretty diverse practices on baptism. There was some immersion going on for various reasons, and there was a whole lot of sprinkling and pouring going on for various reasons, not the least of which was it's really hard to find that much water in a lot of places, and you wouldn't be able to do it, especially if you were baptizing a whole lot of people like they did at times. That was supposed to be fast. It never is. So regeneration, the work of the Holy Spirit, being born again, moves us into sanctification. It's the same, basically the same work continuing on. It is unto good works. And now the same power that is the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection applied to us by the Holy Spirit now empowers us to become holy. Philippians 3:10, to know him and the power of his resurrection, to share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. I'm going to read the whole thing there because I don't think I adequately said what I wanted to say. I'll back up a little before it. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. That I may know him in the power of his resurrection. So what's interesting here, we can't know God, we can't know Christ without having this power, because we cannot become holy without that. And one of the most connected things in Scripture to this holiness is suffering. And one of the most connected things between us and Jesus in Scripture is suffering. I'm trying to think where it is. It's provided we also suffer with him.
Chapter 1 of Philippians. Sorry.
Well, the last verse to believe.
Romans 8:17, yep.
Suffer for him. Verse 29 has something there.
Which one is that, Betsy?
Philippians 1:29.
Yeah, that's it.
Okay. For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, which comes by regeneration, but also to suffer for his sake, engage in the same conflict that you saw that I had, and now here that I still have. Suffering. Regeneration, suffering. Holiness. Romans 8, 17. Let's go with 16. Start with 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. And that was all to bring us back to Philippians 3:10. That I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And then this being the path to ultimately being glorified, to being with him, to the resurrection of the dead. Romans 6.
What kind of suffering? What kind of suffering?
Whatever kind you get. Yours isn't mine. It's probably different. I don't know. Holy suffering.
Yeah, does it mean suffering because you're a Christian, or is it just suffering like when you're sick? Or
I think that, to answer that, all of us suffer with Christ as we fight against the flesh. Some of us suffer persecution. Rarely, in our case, do we suffer persecution. We might suffer rebuke, or somebody might ignore us because we're a Christian, or not give us a voice, but rarely do we go to the stake. Mm-hmm. But we all suffer as we fight to mortify the sinful nature.
We do. We're at war, spirit and the flesh. But the distinction you made between sort of the might call natural suffering in a fallen world,
yeah,
and then persecution are not necessarily as disconnected as we might think, because as you often are fond of pointing out, when I tell you how nature is red in tooth and claw, it's our fault, right? And so when we're suffering disease that is debilitating, when we're suffering the degeneration of our bodies, which is painful, we are yet suffering at the hands of sin. So how we suffer, well, we want to be like Christ in his death, right? Mm-hmm. Paul in Romans 6, 5 through 14. For if we have been united with him in a death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like this. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died and has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. So you have Christ's death, Christ's resurrection. Therefore, you are dead to sin. Therefore, in the power of his resurrection, to know him in the power of his resurrection, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. Sanctification is inextricably linked to the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection. And that is what, that is the meaning and the scriptural backing behind this real and personal sanctification being brought through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection. Now, there's the virtue that is the grounds of it, the instrumentality of it, Christ's method God's method of sanctification is, or the instrumentality of it, the Word and the Spirit. Okay? The Word and Spirit. One we all probably know a lot, John 17:17. Sanctify them.
By the truth, thy word is truth.
There you go. Even in King James, I like it. Sanctify them by the truth, thy word is truth. 2 Thessalonians 2. Second Thessalonians 2:13-17. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification.
Through the sanctifying work of the Spirit.
By the Spirit and belief in the truth. So, to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he has called you. Am I going too far? To this he has called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Man, this is such an amazing passage. I don't want to talk about it anymore, but when you go away from here tonight, go look at this again. Like, write this one down to go look at it again and look at how this testifies to the deity of Christ. And the inexpressible nature of the Trinity, where Paul, the grammar that Paul uses implies the oneness of Jesus and Yahweh, and at the same time distinguishes them. Okay. Now, there's so many things here. So saved through sanctification, this is a saving grace. It is one of these saving graces. Justification, sanctification, glorification, adoption. They all come together. You get them all. It's a package deal. You don't get one without the other. Saved through sanctification, being made holy by the Spirit and belief in the truth. It is not possible to simply practice. It is not saving to practice whatever form of holiness one might practice and not believe in the truth of Christ. That's not saving. That's not the salvation that God brings.
That's why the sheep and the goats issue is a problem. You know, somebody wants to say, okay, you know, you just simplify. You just don't want to consider both aspects, you know, faith and works.
Yeah. And I think, really, in this case, they do. It's a wording issue more than anything else. I could be wrong, but it seems like the people that are fighting about it just want to fight.
Do you mean like the goats are the people who do all the right things, but they're not actually saved?
No. In that case, it would be the opposite. They are not doing the right things, regardless if they believe the right things. They weren't doing the right things. So theirs would be a faith without... If there was faith at all, it was a faith without works, which is no faith at all. It was dead. In the case of the sheep and the goats.
Well, who are the unbelievers? I thought the goats were the unbelievers.
They are.
They are.
But there's very believing unbelievers, if you want to put it that way. There's a lot of people that had the Bible memorized that crucified Jesus.
I mean, they are self-righteous holiness. They're not...
Well, in this case, whoever he's talking to, there's objective, you didn't do good works.
Okay.
You know, but here,
I said are the goats the people who do all the right thing, all the, you know, all the works, the
they don't have the truth.
But in this case, they don't do the right things either.
They don't even do the right things.
And it may be that they're doing things, but they're doing the wrong things, so to speak. They're doing the wrong good things. Does that make sense? The sort of Pharisaical good works, like you say, but they're not done.
To glorify God.
The Pharisee still walks past the scribe and the Pharisee. Was there a scribe and a Pharisee? Still walk past the Samaritan in the ditch, or not the Samaritan, but the guy in the ditch. The Samaritan does the good thing. So he's a sheep. So it confuses everybody. Because the good works that, well, I guess you're right, the good works that were sort of the self-righteous, showy things they did.
I don't, unless Anita's thinking of people that do the right thing, like you're good citizens, you obey the traffic.
Or you even give money to the poor.
You give money to the poor, you're doing all, you're being an upstanding citizen, right?
And Jesus said, "Depart from me. I don't even know you."
I never knew you. And in that case, it actually, to the least of these, my brothers, is perhaps an allusion to the fact that these are the people that nevertheless are persecuting the saints. You know, they didn't do these things for Christ. They didn't do these things for the saints. They neglected them. So they didn't love God. They didn't love God's people. And they didn't do those good works which people that love God and God's people do.
Okay.
Man, I don't know why you guys are so interested in that. to this you were called through our gospel. What is a gospel? Everybody knows this, right? Gospel means
good news.
Practically, what does that mean? Because it's a word they used all the time. And they weren't talking about religious things. In Pompeii, there was a sign unearthed, or unashed, however you un-something over there in Pompeii. And it said, Evangelion, gospel, good news, cheap fish. We had a heck of a catch. All the fishermen are bringing in fish. They're going cheap. Stack them deep, sell them cheap. Good news, cheap fish. That's the gospel. That's a gospel, okay? So the good news, in this case, is informative. It is a proposition. It is not a feeling. It is a truth. It is a truth claim. So that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. To be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm. Once again, holding to what was taught to them, that is the truth. Word and spirit. That's where we're going with this. So to believe in the truth is what we would call orthodoxy. To have the right doctrines. To say the right, to teach the right things, to believe the right things. These propositions. And then this sanctification, though, further brings about loving that truth. What that truth declares. He who is that truth. It brings about holiness. Orthopraxy. Right practice, right doctrine, right practice, right practice. And you see both of those in this passage very, very clearly. And then notice also the power. This is kind of the giveaway of what I said earlier. The power of the resurrected Christ, who is the second person of the Godhead. A second person of the Trinity. Jesus, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word.
Amen.
That word who, I can't remember which actual Greek word it is, but it's in the singular. Jesus Christ himself and God our Father is singular, loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace. May Jesus Christ and God the Father, who comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. The power of the resurrected Christ is establishing or comforting your hearts and establishing them in every good work and word. Jesus is doing that right now.
That's in Peter?
2 Thessalonians chapter 2.
Oh, okay. Good.
One last point.
Is that one last point?
One last point. Roots and fruits be your works. Galatians 5:22 through 24.
Galatians 5:22-24.
Yep.
Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. And since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other.
So if the Spirit is bringing about sanctification. The Spirit is making us holy. The resurrected Christ is empowering these works. The apostle is the conduit for the Word of God here, and he's giving us an imperative. So it is not simply a let go and let God. It is not the idea of instant entire sanctification is heresy. It's not in the Bible. This is work. And it's a work we're commanded to do, but it's a work that we're commanded to do in the power of the Spirit. And so if you skip right back to verse 16, Galatians 5:16, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. This is a command to do it. Sin is destroyed, holiness is empowered. In Romans 8:13, we are told to kill sin. So regeneration and justification, those are passive, those are monergistic. We're not doing a dadgum thing. We are dead in our sins and trespasses, as Paul says in Ephesians 1 and 2. And what can a dead man do? Stink. That's all we can do, right? But sanctification demands our cooperation with God. But sanctification also, by the power of Christ, empowers our cooperation with God. If there is no fruit, there is no root. Paul is pretty clear here. He says, the works of the flesh, obvious. They're manifest. Works of the Spirit are these things. If you don't get... If you don't get them, you're not getting Christ. Sanctification is a necessary saving grace, as Paul told us in Titus 2. 2 Corinthians 7:1, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. And when he does that, you see these promises, there's all this stuff that God has done. In light of this, therefore, since we have these promises, cleanse yourselves. Bring holiness to completion in the fear of God. Hebrews 12:14. Strive for peace with everyone and for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So, how do we do that? I think Wyatt answered that question today, and he said, you need to delight in God's word. And I was thinking, the only thing I would have added to what Wyatt said was, get in his word and delight in it. Get in his word and delight in it. Because it's hard to delight in it if you don't have it. If you've memorized it, great. If you haven't, if you've memorized it, great. Recite it. If you haven't, read it. How are we to do that? Here's a quote from Chad Van Dixhorn, who wrote the commentary that Wyatt and I both used a bit. He said this, by trusting in the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, by diligent study, trust, and application of the Word of God, and by humbly asking the Spirit of God to help us fight sin and love what is good by His grace and through His power. Did you get that?
Yeah.
Okay. So go do it, and we're all good.
But that was a quotation from a commentary that wasn't a verse in the Bible.
Correct. That was not a verse. But, you know.
Kind of.
Actually, it doesn't even really sound like one. But, yeah. It's out of Chad Van Dixhorn's commentary. Confessing the Faith.
So, in our justification, we are declared righteous. But in our sanctification, we are made more and more righteous by the virtue of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. So, whereas when we were justified, we were unholy. In fact, but declared holy by God, in order to be made holy, more and more. Is that right? And not only does God do that work of sanctifying us, making us more and more holy, but we cooperate, we do it, we do it because God does it, but we are pushing ourselves to put away the sinful nature and to put on the righteousness of Christ.
Walk by the Spirit.
Walk by the Spirit.
Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see God, will see the Lord. Mm-hmm. But yet, we have these promises, which are ours in Christ. We believe the truth. We know this doesn't come alone. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you would indeed sanctify us by your word, which is truth. You would save us through sanctification and through belief in the truth. God, we don't want to simply believe what is right. We don't want to simply be right. Well, maybe we do sometimes want to simply be right. Help us to not be those who want to simply be right, but to be holy, to be those who love rightness, love righteousness, love godliness, love that which is of you. Conform to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, truly children of God in every way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.